If you turn in your Bibles, please, to Acts. And Acts chapter 6. And I'm going to introduce the sermon before we have a bit of the reading. And we're going to have little bits of the reading through the sermon. So let me just begin by praying for us as we find Acts chapter 6. So page 1098. Our Heavenly Father, please, would you be our teacher now? Help us as we listen to your word, to listen as good soil, ready to hear what you have to say to us, to be changed by it, and to live it out this week. Amen. We come to Stephen in the book of Acts. Over the last few times we've been in the book of Acts, I know you've had a couple of weeks not in the book of Acts when I've not been around, but in the last few times when we've been in the book of Acts, we've seen three attacks on the church. There's been persecution on the church, there's been a kind of fake Christianity, and then there's been distraction. Now we come on to the next section in the book of Acts, and there are three key figures who come up. The first is Stephen, then you get Philip, then you get Saul. And so we start with Stephen. And Stephen is given a great place in the book of Acts. His speech is the longest speech in the book of Acts. It is a central sort of place to get to. But what I want to know, and what I want us to think about this morning is, why is it that Stephen gets killed at the end of this speech? What is it that has him killed? What does he say that gets him killed? After all, lots of people think that Christianity is about being good, don't they? Now, if it was really just about being good, about being nice, Stephen wouldn't have been killed. If all he'd said was, let's all just be nice to one another, they're not going to have killed him for that. What is it that got him killed? Well, we need to see, first off, what they're accusing Stephen of. So they bring Stephen before the Sanhedrin, which is the court. And they bring Stephen before him, and they come with sort of trumped up charges. If you read through the whole of the speech of Stephen and all that happened, you see that in lots of ways, there's lots of parallels between Stephen and Jesus. But they bring lots of trumped up charges against Stephen. And actually he deals with them, these trumped up charges. But we need to see what they accuse him of. So Janet is going to come and read for us from Acts chapter 6. And we'll see what Stephen is accused of. Whoops.
Right, Acts chapter 6, verses 8 to 15. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you. Now, I should have said at the start, if you're a Pathfinder, or even if you're not a Pathfinder, and you want a sheet, I've done a sheet for you that you can fill in the gaps, and there are pens at the back as well. So if you want to grab one of them, feel free to do so. They're at the back. Head to the back, and you can grab one of them. And you can fill that out as I go along. It might help you to follow through what I'm saying. Okay, so Stephen is accused of two things. I'll put them up on the screen. Stephen is accused of blasphemy against, well, you can summarize it as two things. There are a few different ways that it's put in those verses, but he's accused of blasphemy against the temple and of blasphemy against Moses, brackets, the law, and God. I mean, it's kind of all mixed in there, but it's the temple and it's the law and Moses. So those two things, they're saying he speaks against those things. Now, that was a big deal for them back then. But Stephen turns the tables on them. Stephen, as you read it through, you don't think Stephen is on trial for his life. You think Stephen is accusing those who are in front of him. He's accusing the court in front of him. So he turns the tables on them, and he does so in relation to these two things. So he says, Stephen accuses them, on the screen, Stephen accuses them of, first off, having too small a view of God, and that relates to the temple, and we'll come on to that, and having too big a view of themselves, and that relates to Moses and the law, and we'll come on to that in a few moments as well. So first off, Stephen accuses them of having too small a view of God, and that relates to the temple. Now, remember how significant the temple was for them. For them to say that Stephen was speaking against the temple was a massive deal for them. The temple was the center of worship of God for the people of Israel. It was in Jerusalem, and they were to head there whenever sacrifices were to be made. They had to go to the temple. Festivals, several times a year, they'd have to go to the temple. And it represented the very presence of God amongst his people. And so to be accused of blasphemy against the temple, the Sanhedrin would have thought, well, that is blasphemy against God. Because the temple represents the presence of God, and you speak against the temple, you're speaking against God. And Stephen is saying, you've got far too small a view of God. He never says the temple is a bad thing, but he says their understanding of God has just shrunk to the size of the temple. And he does this by doing an Old Testament overview. So Stephen takes them all the way through the Old Testament, focusing mostly on the early bits. But he goes through the Old Testament and he says, look, let me show you places where God met with people and it wasn't at the temple. God is bigger than the temple. Let me show you, Stephen says, effectively. And so he starts with Abraham. And he says, God met with Abraham. Have a look, verse 2 of chapter 7. Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and so on. Stephen is saying, look, God met with Abraham in Mesopotamia. That wasn't in the temple. That wasn't in Israel. God dealt with Abraham and appeared to Abraham outside Israel. Then Stephen goes on to someone else. He goes on to Joseph. You remember Joseph, Technicolor Dreamcoat, that Joseph. And God says, Stephen says of Joseph, God was with Joseph when Joseph was in Egypt. In other words, not in the temple, not in Israel. And then he goes on to Moses. And he says, God appeared to Moses. Do you remember God appeared to Moses at the burning bush? Now, that wasn't at the temple. That was in the desert near Mount Sinai. And Stephen is saying on and on, over and over again, God met with people, appeared to people, dealt with people, not at the temple. Now, like I say, he's not saying the temple's a bad thing. He's saying it's a good thing. But he is saying, don't think that God is limited to the temple. Of course he isn't. And the killer punch at the end of what he says in relation to the temple comes in verses 48 to 50 of chapter 7. Now, I've asked Betty if she would come and read that for us. So Betty's going to come and read verses 48 to 50. So please find that. chapter 7, verses 48 to 50.
However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things?
Thank you, Betty. So you see the point that Stephen's getting across here? He's saying, look, even the prophet said the temple doesn't really do justice to God. Even when it was built, they were sort of saying, look, we built a temple, but it can't contain God. God is far bigger. The temple was a good thing. It told them that God was with them, but there was a danger that they might think that God was located in the temple when God is far bigger. It says, heaven is God's throne. The earth is his footstool. He doesn't live in a house. He's bigger than the universe. Last week, we as a family went to Greenwich. And we went to the planetarium there, which is great fun. And they did a wonderful show of the constellations of the stars that you can see at night. And at one point in the show, they did a sort of zooming out. It's a wonderful display. They zoomed out from Earth and showed the whole of the Milky Way galaxy, which looks something a little bit like that. But if you can imagine that sort of spread out over the domed sort of ceiling, it'd be fun to do it here, actually, wouldn't it? On the domed ceiling. But you could have the whole of the Milky Way galaxy. And they said, our solar system is just one little bit of one of the spiral arms coming out of that galaxy. And the universe contains billions of galaxies. Over 100 billion galaxies are in the universe. It is, one place they said, it is infinite. They said, if you stood at night and looked up in the starry sky and just placed your finger there, your finger would be covering 15,000 galaxies. The universe is just vast. It's beyond what we can imagine. Now, what that's supposed to do to you, and I hope you get that sort of sense of, we are tiny. The universe is just vast. Now, what that's supposed to point you to is, yeah, but God is even bigger. God is greater than the universe. Solomon, when the temple was built, said, will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built? The temple couldn't contain God. If you imagine the vastness of the universe, then you go down to our galaxy, and then our planet, and then that little bit of Israel, and then just that little building there, and what? How could you possibly think that God could be contained in such a tiny place when God is beyond the universe? J.B. Phillips once wrote a book with the title, Your God is Too Small. And what he's saying there is a problem that we all face, which is that we all try to make God containable, try to make God small. Sometimes we might do it with a building. We might think, oh, God's there. Because if God's there, then he's containable, he's manageable, I can get my head around him, I know where he is, and he doesn't impose himself upon various parts of my life, if he's there. But of course God isn't just there. And sometimes people still today sort of think, oh, God is at church. Of course he isn't. Well, he is. Of course he is. But he's beyond church. Isn't he? He's bigger than the universe. And therefore, on a Sunday, this building that we're in, this isn't actually a holy place. No, there are holy places in the Bible as you go through. And you see, as you see through Stephen's speech, that, for instance, the burning bush, that was a holy place. God said to Moses, this is a holy place, take off your shoes. But in the New Testament, you don't see that in relation to a building. Buildings aren't holy places. Where's the temple in the New Testament? Temple is Jesus, because it is when we come to him that we meet God. And a little bit later on, the temple is God's people, because God's Spirit dwells in us. So when we meet together, that is a really significant thing, because it is God's temple coming together. But it's not the building. And therefore, this building, we've said it before, but there's no sort of holy place in this building. That bit up there is not more holy. It's not that God is more there than anywhere else. So I don't mind after a service. If children want to run around up there, that's fine. That doesn't... Okay, we've got to be a bit careful they don't knock over plants or hurt themselves or that kind of thing. But I don't mind if children want to run around up here. Of course we don't mind that, because actually the children are more important than the building, aren't they? They are more the temple than this building. And therefore we should thank God for the children when they run around. That's all right. But it's not only physically that we kind of try to put God in a box. We try to treat God as a kind of pocket God at times, as if God is there to do our bidding, to fulfill us, because the great God of this age is one of self-fulfillment. I've got to fulfill myself in my career, in my education. I've got to express what's inside. I've got to be fulfilled. And sometimes we take that into our Christian lives and we think, well, God, you're good if you will fulfill what I want. If you'll fulfill my desires, then I'm with you. But if not, then maybe I'll forget about you. And we make God a pocket God, ready to sort of bring out when we want him, rather than recognizing that God is the God of the universe. We come to him, we should do, in awe and wonder at how great he is. If you're not a Christian today, do you recognize that is the God the Bible talks about? He's beyond the scope of this universe, beyond space, beyond time. He is God, and we should bow before him. And so we're going to do that now in song. We're going to sing to our great God. We're going to stand and sing, "Behold Our God." When the music group start up, when the words come up, please stand and let's sing together of our great God. So Stephen accuses them of having too small a view of God. And the question is, do we do the same thing? Well, yes, in lots of ways we do, don't we? We need to recognize and bow before and worship the great God who made the universe, who is beyond the universe. And that's the appropriate response, is worship. But Stephen also accuses them of something else. They accused him of speaking against the law. And he says of them, that they have too big a view of themselves. Again, it's a serious accusation, isn't it? To speak against the law that was given by God to Moses, and they are saying Stephen is trying to change the law, trying to change the customs, and yet that is something that God has given to us. Now, Stephen doesn't deal with that directly, but rather, like I say, turns the tables on the court in front of him and accuses them, because he says to them, well, okay, in relation to the law, let's think about the law now. How do you do in relation to the law? And again, the way he does this is by going through that Old Testament overview and seeing, well, what happened the first time the law was given? Now, just have a look in the verses. If you closed your Bibles, you need Acts chapter 7. And page 1100. When God gave the law to Moses, let's see what happened. Page 1100, and we're looking at verse 39. It says, "But our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, 'Make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him.' That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and held a celebration in honor of what their hands had made." Now, do you notice two things it says in those verses about what happened when the law was given first time? So when Moses was up the mountain and God gave him the Ten Commandments and gave him the law, and I'll put up on the screen two things that happened. First, the people disobeyed the law. Now, they did that by making the golden calf. And it says they rejected Moses. So they disobeyed the law. Even when it was first given, they disobeyed the law. And they rejected Moses as their leader. Now, keep those two things in mind. disobeyed the law and rejected Moses. And now we'll see what Stephen says at the end of his speech to the Sanhedrin, to the court in front of him, about what they have done. And I've asked Paul if he would come and read for us from Acts chapter 7, verses 51 to 53. So keep those two things in mind and have a look at verses 51 to 53.
You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears. You are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it.
Thank you, Paul. Okay, did you spot them? They were there, weren't they? Stephen then says of the Sanhedrin, of the court in front of him, that they were exactly like their fathers. They did exactly what Israel did when the law was given first time. Stephen says to the Jewish leaders, again up on the screen, that they disobey the law. Now, back in Israel, when the law was first given, they did it by making a golden calf. And God had told them, don't make idols. Yet that's exactly what they did. How did the Sanhedrin do it? How did the Jews do it in front of Stephen? In those verses, it says they murdered Jesus. They had Jesus killed. Stephen is saying, you've broken the law as well. Oh, you might be accusing me of changing the law, of tweaking it. How do you stand up against the law, Sanhedrin? You murdered someone. Now, do you remember one of those Ten Commandments? There was one there that relates to this, wasn't there? You shall not murder. And that's what you've done. Now, before we get proud and arrogant looking at that court and thinking, bunch of hypocrites. Of course, we're hypocrites too, aren't we? And we don't fulfill the law. Do you remember what Jesus said? When Jesus was asked, how do you summarize the law? What did he answer? He answered this. It's up on the screen. He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, take that as a bit of a test for yourself. Just think about it line by line. How far through it do you get before you go, I haven't done that. I've failed on that. Well, you don't get past line one, do you? Because the problem is that word all, isn't it? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. I mean, can you imagine what that would even be like to do that? With every fiber of your being throughout the whole of your life, loving God. We don't match anywhere near it, do we? And what about loving your neighbour as yourself? And your neighbour, obviously, isn't just your next door neighbour. Your neighbour is everyone you're with. Do you love everyone you're with as much as you love yourself? No, neither do I. Now, we don't then just move on from that and say, oh, well, God set a standard. There's no way we could reach that. No, remember, this is the law of God. This is what God requires of you and me. This is the requirement. Do we match it? No, we don't. We're in the same position as the Sanhedrin, in that we don't fulfill the law. We may not have murdered someone, but we don't fulfill it, do we? What's the answer? You see, sometimes, we'll come on to the answer in a moment, we have too big a view of ourselves as well, because we feel uncomfortable by this. We think to ourselves, well, surely I'm basically okay. I'm basically good. I'm all right. Because I'm not as bad as them. I'm okay. And we can get a bit irked sometimes by coming along week by week to church and having confession every week. And we can think, do I need to do it every week? Am I really that bad? But of course we do need to do it every week. Because we need to remember that we kid ourselves, we fool ourselves, our hearts are deceitful. We need to be reminded that we are sinners before a perfect God. Now, that doesn't drive us to self-loathing. That drives us, actually, to a place of greater joy. Some people think, oh, having confession every week, it's just depressing, and you end up just coming away feeling down. No, the way to greater joy is through confession, because it drives you to the solution. And the solution is actually right there in those verses that we just had read. Verse 52, have another look at it. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you've betrayed and murdered him. Stephen says that the Jewish leaders, they disobey the law and they rejected the righteous one. They didn't reject Moses in that way. The Israelites rejected Moses. But he's saying the court in front of him, you rejected not just Moses, you've rejected the righteous one. Now, do you notice that name? It's an interesting name that Stephen chose to call Jesus, the righteous one. What does that mean? It means Jesus is the one who did fulfill the law. He's the righteous one, the one who did love God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and his neighbor as himself. He did it perfectly. There's only been one. One person managed to do it, and they killed him. But whereas all the Old Testament leaders delivered God's people in spite of being rejected by God's people, Jesus delivers God's people through being rejected. That guilty verdict that should hang on us fell on Jesus when he was crucified, when he died. That is how he rescues us. And that's great news for us. You see, we come to confession not with a low self-esteem, just thinking, oh, we're rubbish, but recognizing our sinfulness, and that drives us to the cross, drives us to the righteous one. And as Stephen is killed just a few verses later, as he is stoned to death for having pointed people to Jesus and for accusing the Sanhedrin of killing the righteous one, as he is stoned, he looks to heaven. He says, heaven is opened up in front of him, and he sees the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now, commentators have said, I'm not quite sure how far to go with this, but they have said, okay, what Stephen is seeing there, he's seeing right into the throne room of heaven. Now, why is the righteous one, why is the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God? Because generally in the New Testament, he's described as sitting. And that normally signifies he sat down. Jesus sat down at the right hand of God. He'd finished his work. Why is he standing there? And commentators will say, well, Jesus is there representing Stephen. It's like the courtroom of heaven is laid open before Stephen. And his advocate, his representative, is standing there before God. Not saying, but God, look at the righteous things Stephen has done. But rather, but God, look at what I have done for Stephen. It's Jesus pleading his own sort of case. His own sort of saying, I stood in Jesus in Stephen's place when I died on the cross. And so as Stephen looks up into heaven, into the throne room of God, although the court around him found him worthy of death, in the courtroom of heaven, he is acquitted. And he goes to be with Jesus as he dies. He says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. See, he's saying of the court in front of him, you have far too big a view of yourselves. You think you're the protector of the law when you break the law. And don't forget the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law was never to make you feel good about yourselves. It wasn't like badges in brownies or badges in scouts. It wasn't so that you could look at them and go, yeah, I do all of them. I've got my commandment number one badge, do that one, and my commandment number two, don't forget about the others, but I've got a few of them, and don't I look good? The point of the law was to say, no, you're bad. You don't fulfill it. You need the righteous one to die for you. And he did die for you so that you could be rescued. Because we can't do it ourselves. He suffers and dies for us, so our record of wrongs are wiped out, and we are free. Now, don't forget, that is completely different to all other religions that there are out there. Other religions will say, you've got to try harder. You've got to do this, this, this. Then maybe God will like you. I was listening to the radio after the horrific attack in Nice when the driver drove that truck through the crowd. And they were speculating on the radio. I don't know what evidence they have for this, but they were speculating on the radio why he did it. And one of the people on the radio said, well, they said maybe it was to try to get rid of his sin, to try to get rid of a guilty conscience, to try to be okay before God. How would that work? You think, how can driving a truck through a crowd do that? You see, all other religions will say you've got to try harder, you've got to do something to get in God's good books, you've got to do something extreme for God, and maybe in some twisted way he thought that would be a good thing. You see, in Islam, it says you've got to do the five pillars of Islam. You've got to try to be okay before Allah. But even then, they don't know whether they actually get in, whether they're okay with Allah or not. But the real God of the universe, who created it all, doesn't stand far off and aloof. He breaks into history, comes and lives among us, dies on the cross, taking our record for us, taking all our disobedience for us, so that we can be completely free. We can go out of this building today knowing all our guilt has been dealt with by Jesus on the cross, if we come to him. There is nothing we can do to get rid of it. There's nothing we've got to do to get rid of our sin, because Jesus has paid it all. Every bit of it. And how do we respond to that? It is again with joy and gratitude and worship of Jesus that he should do this for you and me. And so we're going to celebrate this by taking communion together. Just to summarize what we've seen in this passage, this long speech from Stephen, we couldn't get into a lot of the detail of it, but we've seen the big picture of it. That Stephen accuses the court of having too small a view of God. Do you have too small a view of God? And he accuses them, and maybe us, having too big a view of ourselves. But we praise God that he sent Jesus to deal with our sin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for Jesus. Father, thank you that you are the God who is beyond the universe, that you are greater than we can possibly imagine. And we praise you that Jesus came to die for sinners like us, that we could be completely free of our guilt, that all the stains that are on us because of our sinful attitudes, thoughts, actions, speech can be washed away through Jesus. We praise you for him. Amen.